Is James from UBC Okanagan here? Oh, did he just run out? Get back in here. He's
James,
I understand, James, that things were moving last night. Take care of some business. Yeah, well, it's like we had an awkward moment here last night. It was like I felt bad for you, and so I gave a valiant attempt at kind of defining my name, and my name is Darcy. And hi, James. And my name, the meaning of my name is from the Dark Tower. Okay, so I tried to say that with menace and authority or all that kind of thing, but I felt like I did not do it justice, and that you were the one who was to say it. So if you could introduce me as, say, I'd like to introduce Darcy and then say from the Dark Tower in the way that you do, then I feel like I could speak well this morning.
Introducing Darcy McAllister from the Dark Tower.
No, that was not. That was like I heard the Welcome to Emerge 2018, and there was passion and joy. Like there was all kinds of emotion in that as you trash the sound system of the place. But like there was just like it was. Yeah, I think you should give it one more. Okay.
Everybody with me. Let's welcome Darcy McAllister from the Dark Tower.
Thank you, James. I feel like you've made amends. You can go. It is great to be with you again after sleep, and I'm amazed at how quiet it is. Like when you take out city noise or suburbia noise and are just out here, it is so quiet and peaceful. I love it. This morning, we're going to talk about four missions in one and a whole lot of purpose kind of stuff. And purpose is amazing. I have a picture here. It might be tricky to see, but this is a picture of my wife, Leanne, on the left, and a lady that she works with named Marvelyn on the right. And in the center is a pastor's wife named Adeline. And Adeline lives in Pretoria, South Africa. And just outside of the city is where many refugees, illegal immigrants, all go. They're not recognized as being part of the community. They're not recognized as being part of the state. They have no official papers or title, and they live in a sea of shacks, hillside after hillside after hillside of shacks. And it was into the sea of shacks that we walked with Marvelyn on a Saturday morning, and we wove our way through, and we came to a double shack, and the double shack was Adeline's home, and the church. Church had some white plastic Walmart chairs and a microphone and a drum set. And then her home was two rooms, one room for her and her family to sleep in. And the second room was kind of the living, dining, cooking area. Now, Marvelyn really wanted Adeline and her family to thrive. And so she gave Adeline a microfinance loan enough to get a fridge and like a little baking oven. And with that, Adeline bakes biscuits and scones and each morning and takes them to the entrance to the township where people would go into the city to work and she sells out of her biscuits and scones. So, you know, samples there for you to see. And with that, she has paid back her microfinance loan. She has provided enough for her kids to go to school. She provides enough for their families to sustain itself and thrive. And in the middle of that, her and her husband have become community advocates. And so in the midst of that sea of shacks is our clean water initiatives that Adeline and her husband have set up. And it's just fascinating to see what happens when you empower somebody to step into a place of health and thriving. Well, that rocked Leanne and I. And Leanne came back from that and said, how do I tell this kind of story to Canadians? How do I make a difference in the lives of women? And the whole thing of living on purpose, like I want you to hear, like when you see something like that, it's not just nice. And we hear lots of stories and we go, that's really nice. But the next piece is, what is God inviting you to do with that? And so for Leanne, she's like, I have to do something. And so just a few kilometers from here on the other side of the river, we were driving and talking this out. And we said, well, Zoe means the kind of life that God lives. It's the life that comes from God. What if we started something called Zoe and introduced Canadian women to the work that we are doing around the world with women and starting to bridge those two to tell Adeline's story to Canadians and to have Canadian women be discipled and developed as leaders to make a difference globally. And that's kind of what happened. And I wish Leanne was here to kind of share that story with you, but I wanted to say that's what my wife does. She leads Zoe across Canada and connects Canadian women to what we do overseas. And you can hunt it down online and search it out. But underneath that, I want you to hear that when you feel God speaking to you, that something needs to happen. Let me take you to Cuba. I get to travel all around the world. It's wild. It's a little scary. My next trip is to Papua New Guinea, and I'm going to be in a little village somewhere and sleeping in a mosquito net tent and all that kind of stuff. But we did some work in Cuba. And if you go, well, if God speaks to me and I'm supposed to do something on purpose, what if it's hard? Well, let me tell you about hard. Hard is Cuba. In 1959, when the Cuban Revolution happened, there were 300 Pentecostal churches in Cuba. And, you know, it was kind of like Canada. It was there, it was going, people were passionate, it was good. But when Fidel Castro came to power, he really stepped in and started slamming the churches. Pastors went to prison, churches and properties were taken. I've been there, I've seen the gunshot marks on the walls. It wasn't good. He hated Christianity. And so by 1970, there were less than 30 Pentecostal churches. And then on a single Sunday night, in a service, the power of God came in. And I talked to people who were there, and they said it was like a wind blew through the place. Like they said, it was like a physical wind. And somehow our hearts were touched, and things began to happen in Cuba. And it had to happen kind of underneath. It was countercultural. It was counter-government. It was counter-everything. And so by 1998, there were 300 Pentecostal churches again, which is nice. But God doesn't do just nice. God actually believes for more with us. He's an audacious God. So that by 2008, there were 3,000 Pentecostal churches. By 2012, there were 6,000 Pentecostal churches. There's now around 8,000 to 9,000 Pentecostal churches in Cuba, which is like the movement that I'm a part of. We have 1,200 churches in Canada. And so we've kind of been passed by those who were sending missionaries to, which is a little embarrassing, you know? But the reason I was there is that there's kind of this new thing going on in Cuba where they asked asked us to come down and say, can you train us on how to become missionaries? Because we feel like God is talking to us about going. And the rules have changed just a little bit, so they can go for up to 2 years without losing their rights and privileges as Cuban citizens. And they are starting to go. Let me take you to church in Cuba. I don't know if we can get sound or not. Hopefully. There it is. So, Cranky, this is a church in Havana. The doors are open. Church started at 10:30. At 9 o'clock, the place was two-thirds full, and they were praying. And then at 10:30, service started, and the place was jammed. And what's neat about the doors being open is that the secret police are there, and they just don't care. Like, seriously, they don't care. Like, God is an audacious God. He's big enough to grow the church, so they don't care. So, church is wild. The instruments are all 40, 50 years old, but they just go after it. And I love this grandma and how she worships. Front row grandma. And she has some moves. My favorite part, like, she's just going, worshiping. It was so inspiring to be in Cuba. This is her during the sermon. Worship was, so I was kind of watching to see if there would be anybody sleeping last night so that I could take a picture and then put it up next to her in, you know, to give you a place of honor, but I missed that. What was really cool in Cuba is, and you can't really see that chalkboard. Like, we didn't have a whiteboard. We had an old chalkboard, but as we're praying with them and just, you know, it was so cool to pray with them. And I asked the question, so where is God calling you to? And they started to write down the places on this chalkboard, of the places that God was calling them to. And they were mostly communist countries, or countries where Canadians could not go to. But their government had relationships there. So Cubans were welcome. And I'm like, isn't God cool? Here I am, a Canadian, talking about going on mission to Cubans who can go to places that we would love to go to, but we can't. God is so cool. In fact, as we were there, we heard the story of Andre, and Andre is from Angola. He came because Angola was communist, and he came to Cuba for his veterinarian university education. And while he was in Cuba, he became a believer in Jesus Christ and went back to Angola and started planting churches in Angola. And he's now got 28 churches and 6,000 people in those churches from a visit to a communist country where the gospel is not allowed. I love God. Like, he's so cool. Okay, this is the verse we're going to unpack this morning. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, in Acts 1:8. We're just going to take a look at this verse and purpose. It's a powerful little verse, and one that many of us might have heard before or thought about before. This picture to the right is Rembrandt's Adoration of the Shepherds from the 1600s. And it's hard to see on this screen, but I want to ask you the question. So there's Jesus, baby Jesus in the middle. I don't know I guess we can't really turn the lights out for you to see that even better, but I want to ask this question. What do you notice about Rembrandt's picture? Yes. The light is emitting from Jesus. It's actually pretty cool. Like, Rembrandt loved to play with light, and the light is coming from Jesus. Something is changing. The world is different that night because Jesus came into the world. It bathes everyone in the world. When you experience Jesus, you're touched by him, you have an experience with the light of the world, and you are changed. That verse says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The word witness, and I mean, you're university students, you will know what the word witness means. There's the legal sense. There's the historical sense, one who is a spectator of someone, something, and also an ethical sense, one who, after his example, has proved the strength and genuineness of their faith. The Greek word for witness comes from the word martis, and it carries within it the following meaning. I've witnessed something so convincing that I would be willing to lay down my life for it. I'm going to say that again. I've witnessed something so convincing that I would be willing to lay down my life for it. To be a witness means placing your whole life in a position to say, God, I'll do anything and everything because I am so convinced of the great love that you have for me that I would even put my life on the line. When we experience Jesus, when we encounter him, our lives are transformed and everything changes. I love talking with people about their faith journey and how they came to know Jesus. I was sitting with a couple of missionaries and I said, you know, tell me your story. And Eileen Curry says to me, you know, I grew up in Quebec in a nominal, like in a family that had Catholic roots. Wow, this is good. This is good. Okay, I'll keep going. And while she was in high school, there was a guy in her class who became a Christian. Now, he was the cute guy in the class, and so she was quite interested. This was not her husband. And she even considered becoming a believer just to get close to him. But she didn't. Then she went to college, and her first assignment in her world religions course came, and so she thought about writing on Christianity because of that cute guy. And so she went to an intervarsity meeting, and there was the guy. Now, I don't know what happened, but somehow the guy left halfway through the meeting. No, it's okay. But Eileen stayed, and that night she gave her heart to Jesus, and she became a Christian as a result of a cute guy and a secular assignment. Now she married David, another guy, and now serves as a now she serves as a global worker in Europe. So then I said to her husband, David, because this was such a fascinating story. I'm like, David, so like, how did you come to know Jesus? And he says, well, as a young man, I really struggled with alcohol and drugs. So way back in 1975, David was flunking out of the university in Ontario, and he decided to head to BC, to Tassis, BC, for work and for mushrooms. So he's hitchhiking his way across the country, and on his way across the country, a Christian guy in a Volkswagen Beetle picks him up. And they had a good conversation, but somehow in the middle of the conversation, David starts talking to someone in the back seat. Interesting thing was, there was no one in the back seat. David discovered that he was having a conversation with Jesus, which was tripping out the driver. By the end of that conversation, and I'm sitting there with my jaw to the floor. By the end of the conversation, David was entering into a relationship with Jesus, and the desire for drugs and alcohol disappeared. Years later, he met the guy who he got a ride with, and he asked about that day, and the guy was like, I knew something was up. but he said, I didn't know what was going on, but I could sense the presence of God in the car. And David's life is transformed. He is now serving Jesus and talking about Jesus to university students in Belgium. So then I was sitting down with my son's new father-in-law, because you got to get to know the other family kind of thing, right? See if they're okay. And so I said, Rohan, how did you come to know Jesus? And he was like, I was a young university student in Tamil Nadu, India, and he heard about a crusade being held at his university by a Canadian. And so he decided to go. The place was packed. There was over 5,000 people squished into this building at the university campus. And at the end of the service, the evangelist, the Canadian, asked people to come forward to accept Christ, and Rohan felt like he was supposed to, but he just sat there. No one responded. And the evangelist asked again, and no one responded. And he asked a third time. Rohan felt like he was supposed to step forward, but he sat glued to his seat, wondering what his friends would think. Fourth time. This is getting awkward now, right? Maybe a little desperate, I don't know. Or got at work. But the evangelist asked again, and this time, without even realizing what was happening, Rohan was making his way up to the front. And he experienced that night the transforming power of Jesus. The next day, he runs into some friends, because he was just like smacked with his face at the front of that meeting hall for a long time. The next day, he ran into some friends, and they were talking about the amazing response from the night before. And Rohan's like, what? I thought I was the only one. And I guess after Rohan responded, some 500 people stepped forward. It took one to respond. Now, when you experience Christ, it's not just about going to church. It's not just about doing nice things. It's not just hanging out with the university ministry. You have met the creator of the universe, and he wants to connect with you. He is relentlessly pursuing you, and I dare you sometime to make a timeline of your life and ask the Lord to show you the times that he has pursued you. And God is also pursuing all humankind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, it says that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new creation. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's representatives. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead with people to come back to God. When we belong to Christ and enter his life, we get a fresh start. We become a new person, not by our efforts, but by his grace in our lives. Our values change, our name changes, our priorities are reordered as Christ forms himself in us. We're set free from the things that entangle us, and we begin to understand who we are and what we were created for. We begin to live, truly live as authentic people. But with this gift comes a great responsibility. Paul says that God has given us a task, and it's not a secret task, but something to be shared widely. And it's the idea of restoring people to relationship with God. There's David and Eileen. Sorry, I got all excited to tell their story and didn't show their picture. So there's four places that are talked about in that passage of Scripture. There's Jerusalem. So typically when we think of our Jerusalem, we think of our hometown, but we want you to think of your Jerusalem as your immediate sphere of influence. It's you, your friends, your family, your workplace. And what are we inviting people too? Are we inviting them to church? Are we inviting them to a university gathering? Or are we inviting them to a relationship with supernatural God? Great question to ask is, are your lives attractive to the people around you? on the right, there's a picture of Fisher-Price people. When I was a little kid, I played with Fisher-Price people. I admit it. We had Mr. Postman, and we had the man in the cowboy hat, and we had a camper and a little airport. It was epic. And I grew up in I was a pastor's kid, and so you would see the good of church and stuff, but you'd also see the bad. And so when we played, the man in the cowboy hat, he was the pastor, but the postman, he was trouble. And the postman would come to church every Sunday, and we made like plasticine guitars and drums and stuff for the worship band and all that, and had that all out. And every Sunday, the postman would respond to the man in the cowboy hat's message. He would get saved. And the next day, the postman would go to the bar and get just absolutely hammered. And then he would go through this routine again and again. And it was like, okay, I've seen this picture. Like, he would say he was a Christian. And we actually had the postman just becoming a Christian so he could have Sunday lunch with the pastor. That was, you were seeing as a kid all these ulterior motives and things going on, or unhealth or hypocrisy or whatever. The postman's life was not attractive. Not really a Christian life. And so the question that I'm asking you is your life attractive to the people around us? Our lives are to be a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. Have you ever thought of your life as an aroma? If so, what are people smelling? One of the scariest questions we can ask people is this: how are you experiencing me? Deep question. How are you experiencing me? And if people are experiencing bitterness or negativity, cynicism, unbelief, judgment, but think about this in your life. Like, for me, as a new father-in-law or a new dad to these three new people who've entered into my life, it's like, I have to, how are they going to experience me? It was interesting. I was talking at breakfast about Christmas and introducing three new people to our crazy family and our weird traditions. And actually, God spoke to my heart before Christmas, and it's like, you need to welcome those three new people into your family. And so I took and wrote what I saw in them, their gifts, their strengths. And then on Christmas morning, after presents were opened, I said, I have a gift for you. And we welcomed those. We welcomed Rachel and Dylan and Annie into our family. And I said, this is what I see in you, Rachel. This is what I see in you, Dylan. And this is what I see in you, Annie. And I did that out of a desire for me to intentionally be who I say I am. It was beautiful. And Rachel was like, I want that to be a tradition every year. And I'm like, that's a lot of pressure. So what do good news people look like? What do they sound like? What do they act like? What do they feel like to be around? Paul talks about good news people in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments and not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that will be manifested in our lives as followers of Jesus. It's not by us trying to produce these things, but as a byproduct of a connected life with Jesus. You can tell a lot about people by the fruit in their life. Are you actually experiencing freedom in Christ? What does your life smell like? We can't invite others into the life that God lives unless we ourselves are experiencing it. The second place is our Judea. This is our community in our region, and I love hanging out with campus ministry people because campus ministry is an example of reaching into our Judea. We're reaching into our university campuses. Philippians 2:15 says, "Shine like stars in the middle of our dark world. A star lights the world. Your impact is broad." And I invite you to have a heart for your community, invite you to have a heart for your province, for your campus. There are 200,000 students in BC, 200,000 students who, most of whom would not know Jesus. And we're a part of a culture that's increasingly opposed to Christianity. So I call you on to a life lived on purpose on your campus. I call you on to boldness, to not care about what others think. I actually feel that we have an amazing opportunity as the church becomes countercultural. And as the church is countercultural, and you are the church, as the church is countercultural on a university campus, it becomes incredibly attractive. Don't hide your faith, but walk it out on your campus. Be spiritual people. Be quick to say things like, "How can I pray for you?" I've only had once somebody has refused prayer. It's not hard to ask people, "Hey, can I pray for you?" It touches something deep inside. The third spot is Samaria. And Samaria is an interesting one. So there's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The Samaritans were a monotheistic group, similar in theology to the Jews. They resided north of Judea and south of Galilee, and they were in hostile tension with their Jewish neighbors. Jews hated them. Even the word Samaritan was said with contempt. The three-day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem involved overnight accommodation. And the Samaritans, like hospitality in the Middle East is a big deal. Like if you knock on someone's door and say, "I need a place to stay or something to eat," like hospitality is a value in that culture. You'll be welcomed in, you'll be cared for, but the Samaritans and the Jews were at such odds with each other that the Samaritans dropped that part of their culture with the Jews. Like, they didn't extend that hospitality. And the Jews would actually walk around Samaria rather than walk through it to avoid the Samaritans. Jesus' attitude toward this despised group was radically different than the Jewish community. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. And if you want to know how to be human, fully human, look to Jesus. Instead of hating, or maybe even worse, Jesus saw and engaged Samaritans. He engaged with the people who the culture didn't like. Had a beautiful example of this. As I said, Leanne's brother was shot and killed last spring. And I was doing the eulogy at the funeral, and what I decided to do, like, it was a tragic life. Randy was addicted to substances and went down a wrong path, but I had seen a number of times in his life where God had tried to get his attention, or had extended his hand of love, and I actually read out this list during the funeral of the times where God had extended a hand to Randy or intersected his life. And it was so cool because at the end of the funeral, like, we went downstairs to the church basement and had food together. And this old lady, like in her mid-70s, came up and said, "I met Randy." It's like, "Well, what do you mean?" "I met Randy. I was in McDonald's having breakfast." I'm like, "Okay." And there, a few tables away, was this guy. He looked tough. There were tattoos all over his body. He was wearing a cut-off shirt early in the morning, and he was missing some teeth. And the Lord spoke to me and said, go have breakfast with him. Didn't know who he was. And she went over and had breakfast with Randy and shared Jesus with him, prayed with him. And this was just 2 weeks before he died. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, for a church lady with guts. You know, like for a church lady who went to the people who she didn't have to like, in fact, probably to the people who she was afraid of, to share Jesus. Nancy Hill from Harvard says, my Christian faith is not in tension with the drive to love people who are different than me. True Christianity demands I commit myself to loving those who are different from me. If you ask people on your campus, what does a Christian stand for? You'll probably hear all the things that Christians are against. Anti-abortion, anti-gay, anti-feminist, anti-Muslim, anti-this, anti-that. Descriptors may be things like harsh, self-righteous, intolerant, judgmental. But God is for people. He is for people. Every human being is made in God's image. So my question for you, second question, is who is your Samaria? Who are the people in your life who you struggle to be around? It may be a people group. It may be, you know, just the people in your biology class. I don't know. For each one here, it could be different. Who's your Samaria? And then there's the ends of the earth. We're global citizens, and I love that term. We used to say in our gathering in churches, we used to say, you know, you need to know about missions, you need to pray about missions, you need to give, and you need to go on mission. Probably should still be saying that kind of stuff. Passage of scripture says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. That's Romans chapter 10. I want to show you a picture that rocks me of a map of the world. And that band of red in the middle is a band of unreached peoples. There are 16,833 people groups in the world, and there are 6,992 people groups that are unreached. We are looking for, and God is calling for, people to go to those unreached places. The population in those unreached countries is 3.16 billion. An unreached or least reached people is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside help. So there's no sustainable church. One of the reasons why I said yes to coming here was to ask if there's anyone who wants to go. God is calling us out of our cozy little lives to go. Need somebody to go. In many of the contexts where we minister, when we arrive on the ground as missionaries and as believers, the national people we are ministering to ask, why has it taken you so long? In fact, one Christian leader sat down with one of our heads of mission and said across the table, how long have you had Christianity? 2,000 years. Why have you not brought it here before? There's one other word in that group, and it's really, this has been my word this year. It's the word "and." It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's not or. It's an inclusive kind of list. It's a little word that's large in scope. If we are reaching the ends of the earth, but we are not spiritually well ourselves, there's an impact. But when we're spiritually healthy and our home lives are congruent with the life we live on mission, God does amazing things. When we engage globally, it allows us to impact our Canadian communities too. One of our churches in the Okanagan, they decided to take a mission trip to Mexico to an orphanage, and they started collecting shoes from within the congregation for these orphans in Mexico. And the community got wind of it somehow. And the community responded and started gathering shoes. They actually filled half a bus full of shoes to take down to Mexico. And it was like people started to bring shoes, but they also brought themselves to the church because the church was doing something that they thought the church should be doing. You know? When we work hard to understand and love the people who we struggle with, doors open for us in our own life. As we understand his love for us. In engaging in one of those four areas should positively impact the others. We're not called to one thing, but instead we're called to do God's four-part mission. Does that feel overwhelming? I mean, in our own strength, yes. Like for me, it does. But there's this other part to the verse, and it's this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Somehow God assists and takes our offering, our gift, and magnifies it and multiplies it with his Spirit. We're going to talk about that some tonight, about God's voice and his power and his might. Would you stand with me? And we're going to go into small groups in a second, but I'd love to just pray. Jesus, you are amazing. You transform our lives. You change us from the inside out. You bring freedom. You bring identity. You bring adoption. And I thank you that you've asked us to not keep it a secret. And Lord, I pray that in our immediate lives that we would live out who we say we are. I pray in our communities, in our universities, that we would live out who we say we are. I pray that you'd help us to love the people who we don't like. And God, I pray that in the room today, that you would grab a hold of some hearts who are called to go full time, full life, somewhere else. And I pray you'd grab all of our hearts to reach there, to send there, to pray there. empower us with your Spirit and speak to us. In Jesus' name.